Okay, we're beginning with the Mishnah on the top of Samachay Amud Aleph. The Mishnah continues to enumerate the items that we saw in the original Mishnah that listed Dvarim that are Chayavim Skila. And over here, it's explicating on Balov, Ze Pitom, a type of sorcery called Pitom, Hamidaber Mishechil. A Balov is someone who brings up the dead and has them speak from his underarm, which is that he has some sort of sorcery or witchcraft that he engages in, and then he has it speak from under his arm. Bidoni, Zamidaber Bifif, that's someone who speaks through his mouth, and we'll see in the Gemara that it uses some bone that they place in their mouth, and again it gives them the voices of the dead. Harielu Biskila. Individuals who engage in this activity are chayav skila. That's obvious because these are enumerated in the list that we saw earlier in the Mishnah. But the new chiddush is v'nishal mehem ba'azhara. Those that inquire of them to get that information, they're subject to a lav. Rashi over here says the azhara is al tifnu el avot v'leidunim al tivakshu detama behem. That's the lav. V'azhara demechashefot gufei. The azara against engaging in these types of activities is from the pasuk in Devarim of Lo Yimatzei Becha Mavir Bino Bito Baish Kosim Ksamim Oneinu Nechesh Umechashef V'chover Chover V'sho'el Ovi Doni V'doresh El Hameitim. The only thing is that the Bali at Tosafot over here disagree and think it's just the opposite. They say V'yesh Lomar Ipcha the azara Nishal, that the warning or the lav that is for the one who inquires of these individuals, is from Lo Yimitzei Becha, Tichtiv Bikra Batrei, because in that pasuk it says, Shoel Yov V'Yidoni. So there it's using the terminology not just Oven Yidoni, but Shoel Oven Yidoni. It's to giving you that those that inquire of the Oven Yidoni. And so therefore the pasuk Rashi claims is the warning for Mechashefot, Tosafot thinks is the azhara against inquiring, and then the other way around, the altifnu elivot vele yidunim, Rashi thinks is for nish'al, the one who inquires of these activities. Tosafot thinks that that's the warning for those that are engaged in these activities. And its major proof is from the fact that in the psukim in Devarim it says, lo yimatzei becha mavir bino bito ba'ish, kosim ksamim oneinu nechesh umechashef, v'chover chover v'sho'el ovi yidoni v'doresh el hameitim. So there it's the sho'el of the Oven Yidoni, and Doresh El Hameitim. So those are people who are inquiring about those issues, and therefore that's speaking to the Nish'al, according to the Bali Tosfot, whereas the Pasuk in Vayikra, Al Tifnu El Avot Vel Yidonim, Al Tivakshu Detama Behem, he sees that as being the restriction against engaging in those activities, whereas Rashi sees Al Tifnu, meaning those that go to ask or inquire of them, and that's the restriction for them, whereas Lo Yimatzei Becha is the restriction against engaging in those activities. Now Gemara says, Mishna Hacha Tiktani Balov V'Yidoni. How come in our Mishnah it mentions both the Balov and the Yidoni? Mishna Gabe Kretot Tiktani Balov V'Shayarei L'Yidoni. Whereas in the beginning of the Mishnah in Kretot, where it lists the 36 items that are Chayav Kret in the Torah, in that list, only Balov is enumerated, Yidoni is not enumerated. So the question is, here you see that they are both punishable by a death penalty. Why is it that only one of them is mentioned with regards to the Kret in the second Kretot in that first Mishnah? So Rabbi Yochanan Amar, Ho v'shnehem belav echad ne'emru. Since both of them derive from a single lav, therefore they are not enumerated separately in Masechet Kretot. And that is because in Masechet Kretot, it lists 36 items that you're chayav karet for, and the Gemara there says, what's the nafkamina about the Mishnah enumerating all these items and telling us this number? And as that is, if you violate all of them, behelem echad, in one forgetting, you violate all those things that are found in the Mishnah there, you're going to be a chayav echatat on each one of the items. And what Rabbi Yochanan says is that that's not true by Balov and Yidoni. Since Balov and Yidoni derive from the same lav, whether that is what is found in Tvarim, which is Lo Yimatzei Becha Mavir Beno Bito Ba'esh Kosim Ksamim Onei Mechashef Kehover Chover V'Sho'el Yov Yidoni V'Doresh Lameitim, there they're found together. Whether you think it's in Vayikra Yutet, Al Tifnu Al Avot V'El Yidonim Al Tivakshu L'Tama Behem Ani Hashem El Kechem, neither case, Ov and Yidoni are together in that single lav. What Rabbi Yochanan says is that halavim mechalkim lechataot. When it comes to chataot, The determination of how many chatot you're chayav for if you violate these restrictions is determined by the number of lavim that are associated with that restriction. So over here, merov and yevoni come from the same lav, you'd only be chayav one chatat. On the other hand, in terms of skila, each one individually is chayav skila. Obviously, if you do both together, you can't be put to death twice with skila, so it's not relevant in this case. And in case of karet, if you only did idoni, you'd also be chayav karet, or you'd also have to bring a korban. But when it listed them, it just listed one of the two, because they never together could result in two chatot. So that is the review of Rabbi Yochanan, that the determining factor on how many chatot you bring is the lav, because the pasuk says, "V'im nefesh achat techeta bishkaga me'am ha'aretz ba'asota achat mi'mitzvot Hashem asher lo te'asena ve'ashem," that you will not do it, she'hein b'lo tase, meaning that thing you bring a chatat for something that lo tasena, that you shouldn't have done, and lo tasena means look at the lav, and the lav will be determinant as to how many chataot you have to bring. It's interesting over here only because Rashi in this case quotes the lav dal tifnu elavot ve'elidonim. Says that Rabbi Yochanan is focused on the lav that's found in Vayikra, even though Rashi said that that al tifnu elavot ve'elidonim before was the lav for Nish'al. Over here, Rashi says it's not the lav of Nish'al, but rather the lav for the one who violates it. That would accord with what Tosafot said before. So it's interesting, just in Rashi himself, that he switches to say that the al tifnu elavot ve'elidonim. Elim, can you say that the Rashi before was only speaking about machashefot, but then why is it relevant unless he thinks that that is the lav for balov and yidoni? So that's the reasoning behind Rabbi Yochanan. Reish Lakish amar yidoni lefi she'en bo maaseh. Reason that they put in balov versus yidoni is because balov is an active engagement, and therefore you are in violation through activity, which causes you to be chayav a chatat. On the other hand, idoni is accomplished without any action, and given that, it's not included in those things that will result in a chatat, because you require a maase, an action, in order to be chayav a chatat, because it says, asa achat miko mitzvot Hashem, asa is an integral requirement for the chiyuv by a korban. So that's the reasoning of Reish Lakish. What is also clear from Reish Lakish is that he does not subscribe to what Rabbi Yochanan says. And he says the dividing factor for chataot is not the lav, but rather the punishment. If they are each chayav, the punishment that would be granted, then they both will be subject to a chatat. So if it were not for the fact that idoni was a lav she'in bo maaseh, a violation that does not include action or activity, then Rabbi Reish Lakish would have believed you would have gotten two chatot over here. The only reason idoni is not included is because it's ein bo maaseh. Rabbi Yochanan maishna balov denakat. According to Rabbi Yochanan, who says that balov and idoni are equal, then why did the Mishnah mention balov and not idoni? It had to pick one of the two, so why did it pick balov? Mishun de potach beikra, because it's always the first one mentioned. Whenever balov and idoni are mentioned, balov always goes first. So the Mishnah, when it wanted to give an example of one of the two where you'll be chayav a chatat for, it picks balov. And that's why the Mishnah in Kreitot has balov mentioned and not idoni, even though you could have just as easily written idoni and left out balov. Reish Lakish, my time alo marker Rabbi Yochanan. Why doesn't Reish Lakish subscribe to Rabbi Yochanan's position? Amar papa chalukin hein bimita. So this is what we just noted before, that Reish Lakish believes that the determining factor as to whether you bring a chatat or not is whether you have a separate death penalty for each one of them. And the case by Oven Yidoni is that each one of them by itself is subject to a death penalty, because it says in Parashat Kedoshim, Be'ish o isha, kiye behem ov o yidoni, motu matu, be'even yirgmu otam, d'meyem bam. So over there, instead of saying ov vi yidoni, it says ov o yidoni. So there it separates out the ov and the yidoni when it comes to the death penalty. Therefore, according to Reish Lakish, each one of them is chayav a chatat separately. Rabbi Yochanan, chaluka de lav shma chaluka, that only a lav, it is the restriction, the azhara, that determines as to whether they are considered a single entity or separate entities. And over here, as we showed before, that either lo yimatzebecha or al tifnu, both of them are a single lav that is associated with balov and yidoni. Chaluka demita lo shma chaluka. On the other hand, the fact that each one independently would result in a death penalty, that is not enough to create a separate restriction that would result in a korban for each one of them. Rabbi Yochanan, my time alone, my Reish Lakish. Why doesn't Rabbi Yochanan subscribe to Reish Lakish's position? Amelcha matnitin de kreitot Rabbi Akiva. That is because the author of the Mishnah in Kreitot is Rabbi Akiva. Damar lo bein en maaseh. And we saw earlier already that Rabbi Akiva believes that you don't need maaseh. You don't need an action in order to be chayav a korban chatat. And so therefore, even though idonim does not require any masa to violate it, nevertheless, according to Rabbi Kiva, that doesn't matter, you can still bring a korban. Rish Lakish, nehi delo bai Rabbi Kiva masa rabba, masa zuta bai. Even though Rabbi Kiva does not require a significant action, he still requires some small action. Because we saw before, and the Gemara is going to note it again here, migadeif my masa. Migadeif is one of the items that's enumerated in that Mishnah in Kretot. And if you're saying to us that the Mishnah there is authored by Rabbi Akiva, and Rabbi Akiva believes that you bring a chatat, even though there's no maaseh, still requires some maaseh, then by migadeif, if it is Birkat Hashem, what action have you taken? My maaseh ika. And the Gemara says, like we said earlier, akimat sfatav avi maaseh, the moving of his lips is considered to be the maaseh, which is sufficient, according to Rabbi Akiva, to be classified as a maaseh. The Chachamim require a significant maaseh, which means that moving of the lips is not enough. And again, we saw the position of Rabbi Yehuda, who believes you need no maaseh whatsoever. But Rabbi Akiva does require a small maaseh, so by the case of Migadeif, you have that in Akimat Sfatav. By the case of Idoni, you don't have that because there's no action whatsoever. So Gemara says, Balov ma maaseh iko. So you're suggesting that there's a difference between Balov and Idoni, which is, Balov has a maaseh, and Yidoni doesn't have a maaseh according to Rish Lakish. What is the action or activity that happens with a Balov? Both of them, as far as the Mishnah is concerned, is bringing up a voice of the dead. One of them emanates from in your armpit, and the other one emanates from your mouth. But why should there be any difference between them in terms of a maaseh? So the Gemara says, Hakashat zro'otav habi maaseh. So that the banging of his arms together, the smacking of his arms together is considered to a maaseh. As part of this sorcery of bringing up the dead, in order to do that, one has to bang their arms together, smack their arms together, and so there's this waving action that takes place in order to bring up the voice into this person's armpit. And so there is an action, there's an activity. Again, it'll be a maaseh as far as Rabbi Akiva is concerned. And the Gemara wants to know, v'afilu rabbanan? Is that enough for the Rabbanan also to be considered a maaseh? V'atanya, don't we have a bright, enu chayav el davar sheish bo maaseh? If you're only chayav for something that's an action or activity, kagom, zibuach, kitur, v'nisuch, v'hishtachava, that you have these four items that are actions or activities in which you engage, and you're only chayav if you have a maaseh. V'amarev shlekish, mantano d'hishtachava. Who's the Tana that believes that bending down, kofef komato, the change in your position, which makes it into hishtachava, is a sufficient action to be chayav for? Rabbi Yishlaka says, Rabbi Kiva hi, da'amar lo bina maaseh. Rabbi Kiva doesn't require a maaseh, not literally not a maaseh, but doesn't require a maaseh rabo. He doesn't require a significant action. He just requires a small action. So Rabbi Kiva believes that bal'ov, the smacking of his arms together, the waving of his arms, is enough to be considered a maaseh. And similarly, the case of hishtachava, that's also Rabbi Kiva who says that that is enough of a maaseh, but that if that's the case, then it would be hard to argue that the Chachamim would be in agreement about the Balov. If they believe that Hishtachava, bowing down, is not considered a maaseh, then certainly they're not going to believe that Balov, Hakashat Zro'otav, is enough of a maaseh to be culpable for. So according to Rish Lakish, the Mishnah, yes, is authored by Rabbi Akiva, and in each of the cases, the item that was picked has a maaseh zuto. It has enough of a maaseh to be chayav for. Migadeif has a kimat svotav. Hishtachava, which is kofef kamato, the bending down, is enough of a maaseh. And the case of balov, where one is smacking their arms together. The one thing that it's not is idoni, because idoni has no action whatsoever associated with it. Rabbi Yochanan amar, afilu teimer rabbonon. Even the rabbonon can be the authors of that braita. Kifat komato rabbonon avimaseh. For the Rabbanan, bending over and bowing down is a significant enough action to be chayav. That's Rabbi Yochanan's position in disagreement with Reish Lakish. Hashto, Mar says, the Reish Lakish, kfifat komato Rabbanan lo avi maaseh. According to Reish Lakish, the bowing down or bending over is not a maaseh or significant enough action for the Rabbanan. Hakashat zro'otav, the balov, avi maaseh. Now you're going to suggest that the smacking of the arms together is enough of a maaseh? Clearly, can't be that the Rabbanan think that that is a maaseh. And that's what the Gemara concludes. Kikama Reish Lakish, nami le Rabbi Akiva. Reish Lakish was explaining that it's a maaseh. He's explaining it within the position of Rabbi Akiva. Aval the Rabbanan, lo. But for the Rabbanan, that would not be the case. Is that really true? Ihochi yatsa migadeif ubal ov mibayile. The question is that, according to the Chachamim in that Mishnah in Kretot, it says there, yatsa migadeif, that they disagree with Rabbi Akiva, who is the author of that Mishnah according to Rish Lakish. They disagree and say migadeif is not considered a masa. So we said before, akimat svatav is enough for Rabbi Akiva, whereas for the Chachamim, that was not sufficient. Therefore, the Mishnah in Kretot says Yatsa Migadeif when it comes to delineating the position of the Chachamim. According to you now, that Mishnah there should say Yatsa Migadeif Ubalov. Since the Maaseh Balov, according to Reish Lakish, is also only in the position of Rabbi Akiva, then the Chachamim's position that states that we disagree should not only disagree by Migadeif, it should also disagree by Balov. El Amar Ula Bimikater Lishade. It's a case where he's putting up incense or doing some sort of sacrifice to a demon. And in order to raise the dead, which is a full-fledged maaseh, Amalei Rova, Mikater L'Sheid, Oved Avodat Kochavim Hu. Anybody who worships a demon or sacrifices to a demon, that's full-fledged Avodah Zarah. El Amar Rova, Mikater L'Chaver. The case where he's sacrificing or providing incense for a chaver, a charmer. So there he's not doing the sacrifice in order to worship a god or assign some sort of elahut, godliness to this item. He's simply doing the procedure that the charmer needs in order to work his magic. And so therefore he's just the facilitator of the magic of the chaver in gathering the demons together. His sacrifice is not a sacrifice that is associated with Avodah Zarah or with a ascribing of divine powers to any entity, and therefore it's not classified as Avodah Zarah. But in that way, the act of Baal Ov over there is considered to be an action even according to the Chachamim, because here you're really doing something. You're being makater. You're actually sacrificing something, whether it's burning of incense or whether it is actually bringing a korban. Your activity is a real activity even for the Chachamim. So that's the suggestion now, that the Baal Ov that is mentioned in that Mishnah in Kretot references to a case where there is Mikater L'Chaver, that he's doing this as part of the procedures for the charmer or to help him with his magic. Amar Le Abaye, HaMikater L'Chaver, Chover Chover Hu. What are you talking about? A person who sacrifices to the Chaver or for the Chaver, that's a charmer. That's a violation of the restriction of a chover chover. It has nothing to do with balov. In Vator Amra, chover zeh biskila. You're right. That is a charmer, but it's a unique type of charmer. Certain charmers are only a violation of a lav or an azhara. There's certain charmers that are considered to be more significant or problematic. Because balov is someone who sacrifices to the chaver in order to raise the dead. That is an activity that is subject to a death penalty, even though it's really a chover chover. It's a subset or subcategory of chover chover that is more stringent. And so even though normally a chover chover would only be in violation of a lav, this chover chover, when they do the sacrifices, this chayav skila, is subject to a death penalty. As Rashi notes over here, t'chi amrinan chover chover, so the chover chover that's actually mentioned in the pasuk, enu ela bazhara, that's an azhara, zeh mechaber chayot ubehemot nechashim v'akrabim. That's a charmer that brings animals together, the makom echad, ayidei lechashim. Through some sort of incantations, he brings them together. That's the chover chover. But this, Baal Ov, is a unique type of chover chover that actually is sacrificing korbanot and doing other things in order to do or work his magic and raise the dead. He is a more extreme form of chover chover, and he'll be chayav mita or chayav skila, and he's chayav mita, and since it is a full-fledged action with a chiyuv karet, then he will b'shogeg bring a korban. Chatat, even according to the Chachamim, because this is a significant enough maaseh, even for the position of the Chachamim. So according to Reish Lakish, the explanation of that Mishnah in Kretot is that it is authored by Rabbi Akiva. The Migadeif is left out because a Kimat Sfatav is only a sufficient action according to Rabbi Akiva, similar to Hishtachava, which according to Reish Lakish is also only according to Rabbi Akiva a maaseh. When it comes to Baal Ov, it is a maaseh, but a more significant maaseh, because we've now said that it's Mikater Lech Chaver, and not Hakashet's Ro'otam, and there even the Chachamim would agree. That's why the Chachamim only disagree about Migadeif in that Mishnah in Kretot. And the reason that Idoni is left out is because it doesn't involve a maaseh. Even though we're going to see later, it does involve putting a bone in your mouth. Rashi says that that all happens before the sorcery begins to kick in. The bone is a preliminary. Once it's in your mouth, that's when it begins, and then there is no maaseh. Tanu Rabbanan, Chover Chover, the restriction of Chover Chover that's found in Dvarim, Echad Chover Gadol, Echad Chover Katan. Doesn't matter whether he is a charmer that brings in large animals, or whether he's a charmer that charms the little bugs or the little creepy crawly things. It doesn't matter the size of the animal. A charmer is a charmer if he gathers these animals together or he does something to charm these animals. Va'afilu nechashim ve'akrabim. Even if it's snakes and scorpions, it is considered to be charming or it's considered to be a violation of chover chover. Right, that's a very good. So your question relates to a bigger question over here, which is, what is the violation of chover chover? That depends on whether you think that these chover chovers have real powers or not. If you think that they have real powers, then they would only be in violation of chover chover if they actually got the animals to come along, they charmed them, and then they gathered together, or they did or followed whatever they were trying to make them do. Then you'd be chayav, because the powers are real powers, but the engagement in that activity is the problem. So if you do it, and you're succeeding at doing that activity, then you'd be chayav. According to those that believe that chover chover is a farce, that it's completely false, then obviously bringing the animals together is not going to be the thing that causes you to violate. It would be engaging in the activity of trying to bring them together or trying to charm the animals would be enough for you to be in violation as long as there's a ma'aseh, as long as there's some sort of action or activity that you're taking, even though you're not successful at it, that's enough to make you chayav over here. And we'll speak about that more deeply as we get to the second half of today's daf, the different views within the Rishonim as to what the problem is with these types of activities or engaging in these activities. Amar Abaye. Therefore, someone who brings together a bee or a wasp and a scorpion, even though his whole intent is to make sure that there is no injury or doesn't cause injury, asur. So say there is a problem with scorpions that are biting people. So this charmer goes ahead and brings in these wasps who sting the scorpions and chase the scorpions away. Abaye says that that's problematic. Engaging that activity, even though it's constructive in nature and it's done to protect the individuals, it's still considered to be problematic because we just said in the Braita, even snakes and scorpions, which are dangerous animals, the charming of those animals is still problematic, even though the charming of them protects against injury or stops them from causing injury. As Rashi says over here, that's asur, ukulon she'en ratzin acharav. That's as long as they're not running after him, she'en kamishum pikoach nefesh. If there is obviously pikoach nefesh, then these violations are not a problem if there is pikoach nefesh, and you can utilize them in cases of pikoach nefesh. Implicit in Rashi, and similarly throughout the implicit in Rashi, is that these powers are successful, and you can successfully charm these animals or do whatever it is, you're just precluded from engaging in that activity. So Rashi says that's only true if your life's not in danger. But if your life is in danger, then you can engage in these activities. There's no law in the Torah that stands before pikuach nefesh, elayim kein, it's one of the three cardinal sins. And Rashi is indicating that it's not one of the three cardinal sins, which means that Rashi, first of all, thinks it's not an issue of avodah zarah. Number two is that Rashi thinks there's some efficacy to whatever's being done here, and if there was pikuach nefesh, you could engage in that activity, or have someone engage in that activity in order to protect you. But in cases that are not pikuach nefesh, then engaging this activity, even if it's constructive in nature, it's still asur, and that's what Abaye tells us, or concludes from the braita that we just brought. So now the Gemara goes back to this machlokim between Rabbi Yochanan and Mishlokish and says, Rabbi Yochanan, maishna tekfifat komoto l'rabanan havi ma'aseh. Why is it according to Rabbi Yochanan that bowing down is classified as a ma'aseh for the Chachamim? He disagreed with Rish Lakish before, but Rish Lakish said that bowing down is only a maaseh for Rabbi Akiva, but the Rabbanan don't believe it is a maaseh. Rabbi Yochanan said, even for the Rabbanan, bowing down is considered to be a maaseh. Now the Gemara wants to understand, so then for Rabbi Yochanan, why is bowing down considered to be a maaseh? Whereas Akimat Svotav, Migadeif, the moving of his lips, Lo avi maaseh, that's not considered to be a maaseh or an action. Because the Mishnah in Kretot says the Chachamim disagree with regards to the Megadeif. So according to Rabbi Yochanan, the Chachamim agree by Ishtachava that that is considered to be a maaseh, whereas by Megadeif they think it's not a maaseh. The Gemara wants to understand, why is it? Why is Ishtachava so significant in its maaseh, whereas a kimat svatav of the Megadeif is not considered to be a significant enough action? Where it says, Hamarova shiny Megadeif, Hoel, V'yeshno believe, because it has to do with what's in your heart. Rashi over here says, Iker chiyuva ba'alav toloi believe. The main reason you're chayav over here is we've got to do what's in your heart. Shemit kavein davarei Hashem, that he intends to curse a Kadosh Baruch Hu. Birkat Hashem is only significant if the intent of the individual is to curse Hashem. Even if a person says words, those words have no meaning. Eliam Kane's intent is in order to curse Hashem. Just because he mentions the Shem Hashem, or he uses it in a form that is a curse, if that's not his intent, then he's not going to be chayav. So the intent of the individual is very important, so important that it's the most significant part of the issue. And therefore, by Migadev, that's not considered a maaseh, because a kimat shvatav is not the whole picture. The speaking or articulating is not everything. It has to do, the articulation has to be connected to a makshava b'lev, something that you're thinking in kavanat alev. The Balei Tosafot don't love that explanation of Rashi, because they say, how is that different than by Hishtachava? By Hishtachava, it's also true. We saw before in the Gemara that if someone bows down to an Indarta, then it depends what they're thinking. If they think it's they're bowing down to a god or an Avodah Zarah, they're Chayav. And they're just bowing down to give respect to the Indarta, then they are Patur. So over there too, by bowing down, it's all in the lave or the Kavanat lave as well. So how do you distinguish between Hishtachava and the case of Migadev, the way that Rashi is explaining it? So Tosafot gives two answers to that problem. The first of which is, V'yishlomar, Mirichtiv Gabei Ninveh. That by Ninveh, the Navi specifically says, Choshev al Hashem Ra'a, that he thought evil of Hashem, referring to Rav Shaket, who was the representative of Sanherib outside of Yerushalayim, who we saw earlier in the Gemara was Migadev. He basically curses Hashem, he denigrates the abilities of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and the Navi terms that Migadev, that Birkat Hashem, as Choshev al Hashem Ra'a. You see the word Choshev, thinking, or things that are in your lave, is specifically associated with Birkat Hashem. So that's one answer that Tosafot says. Enoch and Ami, both of them involve lave, but nevertheless, the Tanakh specifically assigns the word Chashiva, thinking, or Kavanat Lave, to Birkat Hashem. The other answer Tosafot gives is, Inami is the way that Tosafot explained earlier. Back on Samach Aleph Amud Bet, Tosafot over there spoke about Oved Hashem, that a person who bows down, Mi'ira o Me'ava. Someone that performs Avodah Zarah, worships Avodah Zarah, Me'ava o Ira. So there we had a machlok between Rava and Abayi, where Abayi said you are Chayav by Avanira, and Rava says you are Patur. So when even Rava who says you are Patur, the Tosafot there was trying to reconcile between how is it that you can bow down to Avodah Zarah and then be Patur when there's a requirement of Yehareg ve'al Yavor? When did you have to upkeep Yehareg ve'yavor if by Ava ve'ira you're not Chayav? So what Tosafot says over there, it depends on how or why people worship that Avodah Zarah. In a Stam Avodat Kochavim, in a Stam Avodah Zarah, where people worship that Avodah Zarah, if an individual bows down to that Avodah Zarah, they're going to be Chayav. Doesn't matter if it's Ava ve'ira, doesn't matter what they're thinking, because that is the default way that people worship this Avodah Zarah, and that default will be assigned to you when you bow down. When you bow down, that's what it looks like you're doing. You're bowing down to Avodah Zarah. You can't change that by Kavanat Lev. On the other hand, if people normally worship this Avodah Zarah, Me'avo V'ira, the example that Tosafot brings there is Haman, and people are only bowing down to Haman because they fear the king's decree. So everybody who's worshiping, quote-unquote, Haman is doing it out of fear. In that case, Avaira, a person who worships out of Avaira, will be patur. Obviously it's asur, but he won't be subject to yehareg vel yavor, or he won't be subject to a penalty. And so what Tosafot says is that if you subscribe to that position that I said earlier, then there is no kavanat aleiv over here by the case of hishtachava. Hishtachava is determined by the context, not by what you're thinking. Even if you do it for avo yira, that's still not going to make you patur if everybody else is worshipping this Avodah Zarah, a normal course of behavior, not because they fear something or they love something, but simply because it's Avodah Zarah. Then if that individual bows down to it, they're going to be culpable, even if they're doing it av me'avo me'ira. Your covenant delay won't matter, the context will matter. In the case where everybody else is doing me'avo me'ira, then if you're doing it for av me'ira, then you're going to be patur because of the context, not because of what you're thinking, but because of the context. And that way, Tosafot says, the covenant delay is very different. The Kavanat Alev by Migadev really determines whether you're Chayav or not. By the case of Hishtachava, the sole determinant is the context, and not what you're thinking. What you're thinking has some impact, that's only because you're doing an Avaira, not because of Elahut, but nevertheless, that Avaira is not enough, because it also depends on the context and why people worship that Avodah Zarah. So that's how Tosafot creates a distinction between Hishtachava and Migadev, as to why Migadev is considered to be Dvarim Shebelev or Yeshno Belev, but Hishtachava is not considered to be Yeshno Belev. So Meitiv Rabbi Zeira, Yatsu Edim Zomamim, Shem Behem Maaseh. Excluded from the Chataot are Edim Zomamim because they have no action involved. Vamai, why is it that they're not considered to be action? Va'alit Nehu Belev. What they have in their hearts doesn't really matter. the restriction violated by the Edim Zomimim is in their testimony and speaking. Now, the Rabbanon, we just said, according to Rabbi Yochanan, believe that speaking is a maseh, the Akimat Sfatav is enough of a maseh, just by Migadef or Birkat Hashem, it's not enough because Yesh no Balev. There's much more than just simply the articulation. It's what you're thinking, what you're feeling also has impact. But by Edim Zomimim, you don't have that. Edim Zomimim are solely determined by what they articulate, what they say. Whatever their testimony is, that's what's going to make them culpable. But it doesn't matter what they're thinking in their hearts. If that's the case, you should be Chayav HaChatat for Edim Zomimim according to Rabbi Yochanan. Samarava, Shiny Edim Zomimim, Ho V'yeshno B'kol. Edim Zomimim are different because they are done through articulation. So now, Rashi explains this very nicely. What is the difference then between Edim Zomimim and Birkat Hashem and the Migadef? Both of them are speaking. Both of them are articulating something. And that is that the key difference between Edim Zomimim and Birkat Hashem is the nature of what makes you chayav. By Birkat Hashem, the articulation, the speaking, the saying of the item is considered to be the violation of the restriction. One may not say, articulate, or engage in Birkat Hashem, and that is the restriction. If one does it, even if nobody hears him, he's still in violation of Birkat Hashem. The speaking itself, which is the violation, and that speaking makes you chayav. In that case, that is considered to be a maseh, if it were not for the fact that you have kavanat alev there. The kavanat alev there makes it that that speaking articulation is not enough. On the other hand, by the Edim Zomimim, even though they are also speaking, and their violation comes about through speaking, the major part of their violation, or what they're doing, has nothing to do with what they're speaking. That's just a means for conveying the information. Edut, or the major aspect of edut, is the shmiah. The judge is hearing what they have to say, right? It's like the famous line that if a tree falls in the forest and nobody's there to hear the tree falling, then did the tree fall? So that's the same thing here. By Edim, if they go out on the street and say whatever it is, it doesn't matter. When they articulate or say whatever it is that they're saying, that is not what makes them chayav. They're only chayav in a particular context, which means in court, when the judges are hearing them and being accepted as testimony. So it is actually the acceptance or the hearing of the judges in front of Beit Din that makes it that you're chayav. And that's the difference between them. Which is now you have these different categories according to Rabbi Yochanan. According to Rabbi Yochanan, bowing down ishtachava is considered to be a maseh, even according to the chachamim. That's a significant enough action to be classified as a maseh and you'd be chayav according to the chachamim. Akimat svatav, the moving of your lips, would also be considered enough of an action. And therefore, according to the Chachamim, you should have been chayav by Migadef. The reason you're not chayav is because Migadef really turns or pivots on Kavanat Alev. Therefore, the speaking and the articulation is the means by which it's expressed, but the main violation is what you're thinking or how you're thinking about that which you expressed. So, Ein Hachanami, if Kavanat Alev wasn't an issue, the call, the articulation, or the moving of the lips would have been enough to be a maseh. But since Kavanat Alev is the primary factor here, it's not considered to be a maseh. Edim Zomimim, who don't have the need for, don't have kavanat alev, and therefore their articulation should have been enough, their kimat svatav should have been enough, there the deficit is the fact that their speaking or articulation is not what causes the violation. The violation is in the shmiah, the acceptance of their testimony by the Beit Din. That's where the violation takes place. So it's not really the major force here, or the major maseh, is not the maseh of their testifying, but rather the acceptance of the testimony by the Beit Din, or their testifying in the context of the Beit Din, is what makes them chayav. So that's what the Gemara says here, Shiny Edim Zomim, OVH no, because the whole point of the Edim Zomim is to generate a voice. It's not the speaking, it's the voice, it's the shmiah. It's the same chakira that we have by Tkiat Shofar, whether the blowing of the shofar is the mitzvah, or is the hearing of the shofar the mitzvah? Is it the hearing of the sound of the shofar that you're required to do? Or is it the blowing of the shofar which you are required to do? If it is the hearing of the shofar, and over here it's the hearing of the Edim Zomimim, then there is no maseh. If the requirement is to blow the shofar, it's kiyata shofar, then there is a maseh. And similarly by the Edim Zomimim, if that was the main violation, it would be considered a maseh. But it's not. It's the kol. The kol, the Rabbi Yochanan, love masehu? Is it really true that a kol for Rabbi Yochanan is not considered to be an action? Vayitmar. But don't we have from Rabbi Yochanan, chasma bekol, Vinhiga b'kol, in Bava Metzia, when speaking about the restriction of lotachsom shor b'disho, not muzzling an animal while it is working on the threshing floor, and not hitching up two species of animals in order to drive them, They do not allow to plow with them together. So in an instance where the animal is not muzzled, but you bark at the animal every time it goes to eat. So chasma bekol, you muzzled it not with a physical muzzle, but you muzzled it through using your voice or shouting at the animal or instructing the animal not to eat. Or a case where the shor and the chamor are hitched up to the plow, but you don't plow with them. But you do is you encourage them to move with your voice. You push them along with your voice. So in both those cases, you're using your voice to violate the isor. Rabbi Yochanan Amar Chayav. Rabbi Yochanan over there says that a kol, the voice itself, is enough to be in violation. If you muzzle through, you're screaming at the animal or speaking to the animal, or you drive the animals through your voice, Rabbi Yochanan says you're in violation of both of those levin. Rish Lakish Amar Patur. And Rish Lakish says you are Patur. But what you see from that is that Rabbi Yochanan says kol, that sound that you create with your voice, is considered to be an action, and you're Chayav there. When it says, Rabbi Yochanan Amar Chayav Akimat Piv Ave Maseh. The movement of your mouth, the movement of the lips, is considered to be a maseh. So you see again here, even though kol is the major issue here, the sound that comes out of your mouth is what's doing it, nevertheless, a kimat sfatav is considered to be a maseh in your chayav. So why should that be different than the edim zomamim? Where, yeah, the major issue is the kol, but yet they're doing a kimat sfatav. Ish Lakish Amar Patur, a kimat piv lo avi maseh. According to Ish Lakish, a kimat piv is not sufficient of an action, and therefore you're not chayav in those cases. Elo Amar Rava, so Rava amends this and says, Shiny Edim Zomimim, Hello, V'yeshnan B'ri'iyah. Edim Zomimim are different because they have Ri'iyah. Now this Girsa is extremely controversial. Almost all the Rishonim discuss it. Rashi keeps the Girsa the way that we have it in our Gemara. Which is Rashi's Girsa is that the first distinction was made was, Shiny Edim Zomimim, Ho V'yeshno B'kol. And the second distinction made here is Ho V'yeshnan B'riyah, because their sighting is the issue. And you see Rashi, Iker Chayuva B'yedei Riyah, that the major aspect of Edut is the sighting of the issue, sighting of whatever you are testifying about. Shime'idim Shira'u. They're testifying about what they saw. So the major activity that they engaged in was the sighting or the witnessing of some event. Then the articulation of that afterwards is simply retelling what they saw. So now this actually goes to a machloket that we saw in Baba Batra between the Rashbam and the Balei Tosafot as to when an aid becomes an aid. Does an aid become an aid when they witness the event? Or does an aid become an aid when they testify as to what they saw at the event? So what is being indicated here and what Rashi seems to be saying, which is what the Rashbam said over there, is that the witnessing of the event is what makes you into an aid. So you're an aid now because you witnessed the event. Now that you're articulating it, you're just conveying to us what you saw, but you were already an aid at the time of the Riyah, the witnessing of the event. And since that's the case, then their conveying of that information to the Beit Din is not really a maseh. Even if a kibat sfatav is a maseh, nevertheless, that's not what makes them into an aid. What made them into an aid was the witnessing of the event. So that would be a beautiful explanation, except for the fact that edim zomamim are edim that are lying. They're not telling the truth. They are edim that are falsifying testimony. So how could you claim there that their violation is the witnessing of the event? They never witnessed any events. They were not witness to anything. They're coming here and telling us a lie in court. And that's why they're edim zomamim. So how could you claim that the major aspect of edim zomamim is ri'yah, is the witnessing of the testimony and not the conveying of the testimony? When in this situation, they don't see anything. They were never witnesses to anything. So that's a serious issue with Rashi's explanation, as well as the girsa of the Gemara that we have. And therefore, many of the Rishonim have an alternate girsa over here. And you can see that on the right side of the Gemara, under the Ein Mishpat, it says over there, Brav Alphas, the Rif, Katav B'Shem Rav Hai, he brings in the name of the Goyim, Girsa To, Ho V'yeshnan Be'aya, that they have Be'aya, Ayin Sham Sheirich Be'Perusho. And they go there to see how he explicates on this issue. So you can see here already that there were alternate views as to what the girsa should be. One of them is ayah, and ayah or iyah means yes. And in addition, those letters or sounds don't require the moving of the lips since the sounds emanate from the throat. They are not letters that are formed through akimat svatav. And that is because by edim, we do not require both edim to testify. When you come to court, the first aid testifies as to what they saw, and then we ask the second aid, and the second aid can affirm what the first aid had seen. And so then he doesn't necessarily have to say anything. He doesn't have to even give edut. His simple affirmation is enough to classify him as an aid. And therefore he's not chayav for the amira, but he is just chayav for his acquiescence to the statement of the previous aid. And so because of that, you see that Ba'idut, the major factor is not the speaking or even the generation of a kol, but rather the major aspect is just the affirmation of what you've heard or affirming what the previous eight said, or the evidence that we are speaking about. And so that's the way that the Rif explains it. There is also another girsa, which was Hovieshno Be'im, that they have Be'im, and that refers to the Pasuk, Vayayim bin Hakota Rasha, which is the Pasuk that's found by the Edim Zomamim, which specifically correlates the Malkot, or the punishment of Malkot, to Edim Zomamim. So you see that there's a specific restriction associated with Edim Zomamim that makes them a Chayav, but that doesn't mean necessarily that there is any Masa involved. So Edim Zomamim are Chayav because of certain ways that the Torah describes Edut, but that doesn't mean that Edut in and of itself is a Masa, and therefore you're not going to be subject to bring a Korban Chatat if it was done by Shogeg. Although the Balei HaTosafot and the Ran favor an alternate Girsa, which was in the Gemarot, the answer here about Kol is not referencing to Edim Zomamim, but rather to Migadeif. And the answer of the Gemara is, Materi Tzeralva, Shiny Migadeif, Hoel V'yeshno Bekol. Migadeif is different because it requires a kimat svatav, requires the movement of the lips, unlike the case of Edut and Edim Zomamim and all these other instances where you can articulate something without moving your lips. Then the Gemara asks, is that really true that a sound that comes out of the individual without the moving their lips is not a sound? And then they bring the questions from the Gemara in Baba Metzia, which seems to indicate that being goer in an animal is classified as a maseh. And then the Gemara concludes, according to the Ran, Viterzu ela amar rova shiny edim zomamim ho v'yeshnan ba'i, which he calls klomar kol pashut ayotze min agaron bli akashat svataim bo ikuma peklau below shimush autiot elo autiot agaron bilvad v'heim al elef hei chet ayin v'mir dezot amila v'i hi kabbalat dvarim, and that is the acceptance of whatever else was said. And therefore, since you can have a manifestation in these instances of something that's not a masa, then we make it shaveh across the board, whereby nothing is considered to be a masa, even when you do have a kimat svatav in any of these averot that require amira. Alright, now Tarabanan. Now we move on to the description of what this Balov and Midoni is into much more detail. Tarabanan, Balov, Zemedaber ben Aprokim. This is someone who has the voices of the dead appear or come out, ben Aprokim, in his joints. Umi ben Atzilei Yadav, or in the joints of his arms, whether that means in his, at the area of his elbow or on his armpit. That's how the Balov works. Yidoni, that is, Zameniach Etzem Yadua Befit. That is a person who puts this Etzem, it's a bone. Arashi says the Yadua is a Chaya, some animal. The Rambam says the Yadua is a bird. But it's a bone from this particular animal or bird. You put it in your mouth. And then it speaks, meaning that the voice comes out as if it's emanating from this individual. But they raise the dead with this bone in the mouth, and then they speak. So then the Gemara says, Meitave, is that true? Vaya ke'ov mi'eretz kolech. So now you'll be like an ov whose voice emanates from the ground. My love, demishtai keorche. So what does that mean? That he's going to speak in a normal manner. And what the pasuk is saying is that your voices are not going to be heard. Your voices are going to be muffled, or they're going to be faint, like that of an ov whose voice emanates from the ground. So that would be indicative of two things. First of all, that the voices that arise from the dead in this practice of the ov are faint. And number two is that they emanate from the ground. So the pasuk is saying that your voices will be faint like that of the ov that emanates from the ground. My love dimishtai keorche, that he's speaking normally, meaning that it's coming out of the ground. Lo, the salik biyotiv ben aprakim umishtai. No, it's the fact that it comes up into your joints and then speaks. So the original assumption was that because the mate or the voice is coming out of the ground, that's why it's faint or muffled, because it's deep in the ground, and that's what makes it a fainter sound. Gemara says no. The reason it's fainter, the voice is low, is because that's the nature of the balov. So even though it rises or comes, the voice comes out of his joints, it's still a faint voice, even though it's closer by or it's right in front of us. I mean, it's coming out of this person's joint. Nevertheless, it is a fainter or a quieter voice. Now Gemara says, Tashma. Batomer Haisha El Shaul, Elohim Raiti Olim Min Haaretz. The woman, the Balat Ov, that Shaul goes to inquire of the night before he goes into the battle with the Plishtim on Har Gilboa, where he's going to lose his life, and he's afraid because the Urim Vitumim is not answering him, Hashem is not speaking to him. The Navi is not speaking to him, and Shaul wants to know what's going on. So he goes and inquires of the Balatov, and she responds to him, Yim ra'iti olim min aretz. I see a godlike form coming out of the ground. Ayomer Shmuel el Shaul. And then Shmuel, who she's bringing up, begins to speak to Shaul. Lailav demishtaik yorche. Again, it sounds like the voices or whatever is rising is coming out from the ground, not out of the joints. When it says, look, the Yote ben Aprokim, umishtai, she's saying it comes out of the ground, but it's manifest in the joints of the individual, and that's where you hear the sound from, in the joints of the individual. Balov, what is this Balov? Echad amale bizichuro, echad anishal bigulgolet. Balov, it doesn't matter whether they raise the dead according to Rashi from the male member. Bali Tosavot disagree and say that it doesn't have to do with the male member. One of their big questions is the fact that the Balat Ov in Shmuel is a woman. So how can you claim that it's Zichuro? And therefore the Bali Tosavot say that Zichuro is Shem Machashafot. It's the name of the sorcery and the incantation that's used for the Baal Ov. Although there are those that answer on behalf of Rashi and say Zichuro doesn't mean necessarily a male member, it just means the private part of the individual. So for a man it'll be Zichuro, by a woman it'll be in her private parts. That also might relate to the nature of this type of activity, which we'll see later in the Gemara, that it's got to do with, connected to Ruach Tuma. It has to do with these unclean spirits or these dark powers. And therefore it's associated with the part of the body which is the most physical, and the part of the body that is considered to be most physical and the most tame aspects of the Adam. And so therefore that's where the voice emanates from, because it's connected to Tuma. Or whether they do it by asking a skull that is in front of them. Ma ben ze leze. What's the difference between these two mechanisms? Maleb is churo, the one who brings up the balover, the mate, through his male member. Eino ole kedarko. He does not come up upright. Veino ole b'shabbat. And he will not appear or will not work on Shabbat. So that version of the balov, first of all, will not work on Shabbat. And number two is, if the mate rises, they rise upside down. Big old golet. On the other hand, if it's done through the skull, others say gulgolet means a ball, which is like a magic ball that is used. Friend olebet kardiko, the mate that comes up upright. Volebet Shabbat, and it works on Shabbat. But it says, ole, lehechasalik. What do you mean? Why does it have to go up? Where is it going? Hakamei manoch. The skull is sitting right in front of him. The voice is emanating from the skull or the ball that's in front of him. What do you mean, ole? Where is he going up to? El aima one kedarko. He answers in a normal fashion. Ve'one b'shabbat. And he answers on Shabbat. So the word ole was improperly used in that case, because the gulgolet is the center of where the voice comes. And so ole kedarko would have indicated that it rises not to sit between the prakim or the joints, but simply speaks to you head on. The answer is, when you use the gulgolet, the voice emanates from the gulgolet itself, and therefore you have to amend that brayta to read that it's oneh kedarko, that the person answers like in an upright position, v'oneh b'shabbat, and they even answer on Shabbat. V'av she'la zo, sha'al Tunus Rufus et Rabbi Akiva. And this question was posed by Tunus Rufus to Rabbi Akiva. The word af is because Tunus Rufus and Rabbi Akiva have numerous conversations and numerous questions are presented by Tunus Rufus to Rabbi Akiva. They're found in the Midrash in the beginning of Parshat Tazria, as well as other places in Shas where we have Tunus Rufus challenging Rabbi Akiva about certain issues. Amalo, umayom miyomayim. Why is Shabbat any different than any other day of the week? When it comes to the measurement of time, there are certain natural cycles which are already defined by the luminaries or by the way the world works. So for instance, a month is a natural division because of the lunar cycle. The year is a natural cycle because of the solar cycle. As the year goes around, those divisions are natural divisions. The division of the week into 7 days is an unnatural division. There's no reason why you would divide the week into 7 days instead of 8 days or 9 days. There's nothing there that makes it or is compelling that you must have a week that is 7 days. And that's what Tunus Rufus is basically asking Rabbi Akiva. What's unique about today than any other day? Amalo, my gever mi guvrin. So Rabbi Akiva responds to Tunus Rufus and says, why are you any more special than any other individual? So Amale, demare tzave. Because my master liked me and chose me. I was appointed by the king, and that's why I'm different than anybody else. I was more qualified. I was the right person, and the king appointed me. That's why I'm special. So Rabbi Akiva says the same thing. Shabbat nami, demare tzave. God said that Shabbat is a unique day, and that's why it's special as well. Amale, achi kamin alecha. This is what I mean to say to you. Okay, God picked Shabbat. How do you know today is Shabbat? Of the 7 days of the week, how do you know you're keeping the right day as Shabbat? What evidence have you of the fact that it is Shabbat? Amar lo, nahar sabbation yochiach. It's interesting here. We had the name Sabtai yesterday, and here is Nahar Sabation, the river of Sabation, which likely derives from the word Shabbat. It is the Sabbathean. So Rabbi Akiva gives him three pieces of evidence over here as the fact that this day is Shabbat. One of them is the river of Sabation, which doesn't flow on Shabbat. It's a river that flows the rest of the week. On Shabbat, it dries up and there's no flow of water in the riverbed. So that's why it's probably likely called the Nahar Sabation, is because it is the Sabbathean river that rests on Shabbat. That's one piece of evidence. Balov Yochiach. Balov is what we just said before, that Balov doesn't work on Shabbat. It only works on a weekday. So that's another piece of evidence of the fact. Kivro Shel Aviv, the burial plot of your father, will also prove it. Shein Maleh Ashan B'Shabbat, that smoke arises from your father's grave every day. The only day that it doesn't rise from there is on Shabbat. And implied in that, and what Rabbi Akiva is saying, and you'll see this from the response of Tunis Rufus, is that his father was a Rasha, and so every day of the week, the smoke coming out of the grave was indicative of him being in Gehinom. On Shabbat, where Rishaim are given the break from Gehinom, then the smoke stops on Shabbat. So that's another piece of evidence. Amar lo, so Tunis Rufus says, Bizito baishto vikilauto, you denigrated, embarrassed, and cursed my father? You're saying that my father is a Bar Gehinom? For those that also say that Kilelto means that he cursed him, that he thought that Rabbi Akiva also implied or maybe even said that Tunis Rufus was going to end up in the same place as his father, that means Kilelto. So he was upset about Rabbi Akiva's response because of that way that it denigrated his father. So now over here I'm going to take a moment just to explain about the different views within the Rishonim about Balov Yidoni and many of these other issues that we're going to discuss in the upcoming Dapim, Nochesh and Mechashef. Are these items real or are they not real? Over here, Rabbi Akiva says that Balov is evidence of the fact that there's a Shabbat, because Balov doesn't work on Shabbat. That implies that this Balov, or whatever it is something real or something that happens and is affected by Shabbat. So there is a major machlokin in the Rishonim. They line up basically into two camps. There's the camp of the rationalists, like the Rambam and the Ibn Ezra, who say that all of this stuff is restricted by the Torah because it's absolutely false. The Torah doesn't want you engaging in these falsities because it's misleading. People think that it's doing something for them. Meantime, they're engaging in things that are a complete farce. And so therefore, the Torah prescribes that you don't get involved with them, so you don't follow Sheker. And so their belief is that there is no powers to these items. It's all an invention of the Ovdei Avodah Zarah, in order to ascribe powers to individuals and make it seem like they have some sort of powers or understanding. And therefore the Torah comes in and says, don't do this. Don't engage in it. Don't waste your time. Don't get involved in this. And the Rambam similarly, in the Gemara Pesachim, it speaks about the Sefer Rifuot that Chizkiyahu Melech put into Geniza. The Rambam over there says the reason that he did that was because the Sefer Rifuot was a book of falsities. They had all these medicinal cures in there that were false, that were lies. And therefore he put it into Geniza because people were following it when it wasn't efficacious in any way. So that is a clear view of the Rambam, the Ibn Ezra. They both write very strongly about these things. Just read you one clip from the Ibn Ezra where he says, Vereke Moach, the empty-headed people, the brainless people, Amru, Lulei Shavot Emet, if it wasn't for the fact that the Avot were real, Gamkein Derech HaKishuf, Lo Shama Katuv, and similarly with sorcery, then the Torah wouldn't have made them asur. Vani Omer Hefek Divrayim. I say just the opposite. Ki HaKatuv Lo Asara Emet Rak HaSheker. The Torah doesn't block people from engaging in truth, only in lies. Va'ed Ha'elilim Va'psilim. And that's why the Torah says that worshipping of Avodah Zarah and idols is false and not allowed, is because it's all Sheker. V'lulei She'in Motzini La'arich. If it weren't the fact that I didn't want to be long-winded here, I would prove it to you with full-fledged proofs that Balarov is completely false. And the Rambam in Hilchot Avodat Kochavim writes something similar. All this stuff are lies and falsehoods. They created them as a lure to draw people into the worship of Avodah Zarah. And Bnei Yisrael should not be engaged in these types of activities, which are falsities and have nothing to do with the emet of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So here you see a very strong view of the Rambam and the Ibn Ezra, again, the rational type of thinkers, who say that all of this stuff is just made up, and the reason we're restricted from engaging in it is because of that. It is Sheker. On the other hand, you have a large group of Rishonim, and there's probably some correlation between those Rishonim that are rationalists who have that opinion, like the Rambam, the Ibn Ezra, and Rishonim like the Ramban and others who engage in Kabbalistic type of things. Those Rishonim that are involved or engage in Kabbalistic type of thought and activities are more likely to believe that these items have powers to them. And that's what the Ramban writes. The Ramban in his Perush al Torah and Dvarim Perek Yud Chet writes, he believes that all of these things are true, but they have a problem with them. The problem with them is the lack of context, which is that, yes, the astrologers can give you information. The Balayov and the Idoni can give you information. The problem is you don't know the context of that information. And the lack of context in that information may make you or cause you to misinterpret the information, that you don't know if the information you've been given is something that already happened, something that will happen, or something that might happen if it's not overridden. And therefore, the problem with it is that you don't have an interpreter to deal with it in the proper context. The Navi, who is the person that you go to, for the Ibn Ezra and the Rambam, because he tells the truth and not the others. For the Ramban, is because the Navi gets the word of God and has context or knows how to interpret the word of God to make it meaningful for you. And so the Navi is different than these individuals. The Ramban goes on to explain why this is or why they have these powers. It's because of the way HaKadosh Baruch Hu created the world. This is also manifest in the work of Rav Chaim Volozhin in Nefesh HaChaim, where he speaks about the fact that the upper worlds control the lower worlds. I mean, HaKadosh Baruch Hu made it that he's mashpia on the lower worlds through the upper worlds, whether that means through the constellations, through the sarim that are over the constellations, there's this trickle-down effect of that which happens above. And so the Ramban says, because that's the way Hashem created the world, there is information that can be gotten from the stars, from those sarim, from the dead. All of these things can provide you information. Again, that information is not locked in stone and also does not have context. And so you have, when Kodesh Baruch Hu comes to Avram, he said, you're looking at the astrology trying to determine something. It's not going to give you the information you need because you don't know the context, or it can be changed. I'm going to change your name. I'm going to change your destiny. So those things can be overridden. And for that reason, they believe that these things or these powers are real, but they're real, and the Torah says don't use them because they'll mislead you. They won't be efficacious for you because you don't have the context in which that type of information is given. And in some ways, they might be detrimental because you'll think something's going to happen, and then you're going to fall into that, meaning that it'll become true because you think in that manner. And that's why the Torah says these things, because it doesn't want it to influence the way you think, and it also doesn't want it to get this false information because you're not given the information in a proper context or by a proper interpreter. So those are the two major views in the Rishonim. I sent out the Mikorot on this to explain and to give more detail about it, the views of the different Rishonim as to how they deal with this and how they reconcile the story of Sha'ul with the Balat Ov, as well as the Gemara upcoming that says that the Kishuf is Mikachesh Pamalya Shemala. So each of the different positions has to deal with these different Gemarot and stories. But those are the two major opinions that are found amongst the Rishonim. Alright, so now the Gemara continues. Sha'ul Ov, Hainu, V'Dorei Shelamitim. Gemara says now, how is Sha'ul Ov different than Dorei Shelamitim? If the Pasuk says that you may not engage in Ov and Idoni, and also in Dorei Shelamitim, in that Pasuk in Devarim, then how do you separate or segregate Dorei Shelamitim from Sha'ul Ov? The way you've described Sha'ul Ov and Idoni here, both of them are inquiring of the dead, it's just where their voices come up. But Dorei Shelamitim sounds like the exact same thing. It says, Dorei Shelamitim is a different art. Ketanya, the Dorei Shelamitim, like the Brayta tells us, Zeham Mar'iv Atzmo, this is the one who starves himself. He goes and sleeps in the cemetery. In order that he'll get the ruach tuma, as opposed to a ruach tara, which we'd call nevuah, he'll get the dark side of nevuah. He'll get the ruach tuma, which will give him information what he's looking for. Rabbi Akiva used to reach this pasuk, he used to cry. Here, a person who starves themselves in order that it should rest upon them, this unclean or defiled spirit, and it works. Then, if someone did this in order to have a pure spirit or a nevuah come to them, then it should have worked. If that which works for the negative or for evil works, then it should have worked for that which is positive and that which is tohor. So why doesn't it work? How come the ruach tumah people are able to garner or get, but the ruach tara they're not able to get? Maaseh she'avonoteinu garmu lanu. Our sins have caused the problem. Shneamar ki im avonoteichem ayu mavdilim b'neichem leben elukeichem. That your sins have now created a separation, a barrier between you and your God. And so that's what's happening here. Our sins have created a barrier. It doesn't allow the Shekhinah to be Shora, the Ruach HaTara, to come and rest upon man and to provide them with that divine inspiration or that Nevuah, because of our sins that block or a barrier between us and God. Amarova Ibod Zadike Baru Alma. If it were not for the fact that our sins are blocking our ability to get that Ashrat HaShekhinah, meaning that if the tzaddikim wanted to, they could have the ability to create worlds and do things that are great because they would have that Ashrat HaShekhinah. And just like the Ruach Tumah, they're able to garner and use it for destructive purposes and forces. Here too, the Ruach Tara would have been used in a constructive sense, and the tzaddikim would be able to get that, but our Avanot are causing the problems. Shenamar, Ki Avanoteichem Hayu Mavdilim. So now the Gemara goes on and brings evidence of the fact that tzaddikim can't create things, because Rava bara gavra. Rava created an individual, the question of the girsa, whether it's Rava or Rabba, he created a golem, we're going to see in a second. Shadre the Kameh the Rabbi Zera, he sent it over to visit Rabbi Zera. Havakam ishtai by day, Rabbi Zera was speaking to it, Havakam hadalei, and it wasn't answering him. Amalei min chavraya at, you are man-made, hadar lafrech, go back to your beginnings, go back to the dirt of the earth. So here he knew, because he couldn't speak, that he was a golem. He was man-made and not God-made. Because the way that the Targum translates, by a Kodesh Baruch Hu, when he creates man, by yipach ba'apav nishmat chayim, there he says, it made him into a ruach memalala, a speaking being. So an individual created by God, the neshama makes them into a speaking being. And therefore, something made by man is missing that side of being a ruach memalala, a speaking being. But over here you see Rava engaging in this ability. Rashi says he does it ayidei sefer yitzirah, which we still have today, the sefer yitzirah. Rashi claims that was the basis for how Rava Rabba created this golem. V'chanina revoshaya v'yatve komale shabto. They used to, every Erev Shabbat, v'aske b'sefer yitzirah. They were engaged in learning and working with sefer yitzirah. U'mivir lehu igla tilta. And they used to create for themselves meat v'achlele to eat for Shabbat. Igla tilta is, Rashi brings over here two interpretations. And throughout Shas, Rashi brings different interpretation. He seems to favor one over the other. One is the fact that igla tilta means it's a animal that's reached one-third of its maturation, and that's when it's the most delicious. So it's a calf that's reached one-third of its maturation. Or it is shlishi da beten. It's the third one that is born to its mother. The Rashi in Erevin, when he speaks about this, says Argmar is a proof that the real way to explain it is that it's a third of its maturity and not a third min beten. Because over here, when they're creating it without it being born, what does shlishi da beten have to do with anything? I think you could answer simply that the third one that comes out is the best meat, and they created an animal that simulated or was similar to what would have been an animal that was born third. Rashi Sachim brings only the interpretation of Shlishi the Betin. So you see that Rashi over Shas has both positions brought down, although in Erevin he seems to negate the explanation that it's the third one born because of our Gemara over here. So again, that supposedly is a better meat or a delicacy. So they would create one of these every Shabbat through the Sefer Yetzirah and eat it. So this is evidence of the fact that the Tzaddikim or the Chachamim have the ability to create, and it's our Avonot or their Avonot possibly that caused the problem, don't allow them to be real creators or creators of worlds. Alright, Tanu Banan. Me'onein. What is a Me'onein? Rabbi Shimon Omer, Zeh Ma'avir Shiv'a Minei Zachur Alayin. This is someone who places 7 types of zachur on their eyes. Rashi over here claims that zachur is semen, that he gets semen from 7 different beings or animals, and it rubs it on his eyes. Others say shivei me'inei zachur are 7 different types of salves, or the Oroch has a girsa over here, shivei me'inei zemer, meaning that it's 7 different instruments. And this would actually goes back to what we saw before, that the Baal Tosafot disagreed with Rashi, that the Baal Ov, when it said before, it's Malet Bezichuro, that it's brought up on his male member, the Baal Tosafot over there disagreed with Rashi, and said it can't be a male member because you have the Baal Ov that's found in Shmuel, and that's a woman, so then how the Baal Ov gonna work if she doesn't have Zichuro? But Tosafot favors saying that it's not the male member, but rather, it's the name of the sorcery, or the activity that the person's involved with, and here too, that would be the same thing. The Baal Tosafot would say Shivei Minei Zachor means 7 different types of sorcery or incantations that the person would be involved with. The Chachamim on the other hand say a Monei is an illusionist. Rabbi Akiva Omer, Zeh Mechashev Itim Mishaot. It's someone who speaks about auspicious and inauspicious times. Vomer, Hayom Yofel Tzeit. Today's a good day to go traveling. L'machar yafeh likach. Tomorrow is a good day to make purchases. Limudei arvei shviot kitim yafot. Regularly, erev shvid is good for planting of wheat. Ikurei kitniot miot raot. If you, instead of harvesting the legumes, you uproot the legumes, then it prevents them from rotting. So these are all these types of advice, all these types of concepts that there are omens, auspicious and inauspicious moments, which they follow in order to engage in their daily activities. And that's why Rabbi Kiva thinks there's a onain. Tan Rabbanan, minachesh, what is this nichush, divining, zeomer, piton nafla mipiv, the bread fell out of his mouth. Maklena flamiado, he dropped his cane. Beno korelo meacharav, his son's calling from behind him. Orev korelo, a raven is calling him. Svihif sikoba derech, a deer cut across the way that he was walking perpendicular to him. Nachash mimino, there's a snake on his right side. Shual mismolo, there is a fox on his left side. El tatchilbi, when the tax collector comes to collect, he goes first to this individual, and the person says, Atatchilbi, don't begin with me, because that's a bad sign, that's a bad omen. Shacharitu, so a person's coming to collect from the debtor the money that he owes. And he says to him, it's the morning, I don't want to start off the day on a bad note of collections of money, because that'll make my day bad. Rosh Chodeshu, it's the beginning of the month, I don't want to start up the month on a bad day, let's wait till tomorrow to pay back the loan or to pay the taxes. Motzei Shabbatu, it's after Shabbat, means the first day of the week, I don't want to start the week off on a bad note. So all of these are signs and omens that the person thinks are going to influence the way things are going to play out. And therefore he is superstitious in nature, and that's what the nichush is, it's superstitions. Thinking that certain omens and certain activities are indicative of what's going to take place in the future. Terabanan, lo tenachashu velo te'enenu. Says you may not engage in divination and in me'onein. Kigon, elu ha-menachashim b'chuda b'ofot u'bedagim. Like those that, menachashim, Rashi says, k'shotzim l'derech, u'shematchilim b'shum davar. Whenever they start something, whenever they do something, they use this type of animal to tell them whether it's going to be good or not. They use the weasel, the birds, the fish. They look at which way they're going. They put a fish in water and see what happens to it. They see whether the birds are singing or they're not singing. I mean, that anytime they want to start something, engage in activity, they use these as a siman. Like if the groundhog sees his shadow, then how much more time will there be to winter? These are all simanim, or actions that have no basis, but they are saying that it somehow is going to influence that which is going to take place, or gives them information as to whether it's going to be auspicious to engage in this activity. So I'm going to stop here, but just because it's right before Rosh Hashanah, I'm going to note something, which is the fact that we do simanim on Rosh Hashanah. And the engaging in the simanim on Rosh Hashanah seems to be in opposition or problematic to the Gemara over here, which says that engaging in these superstitious activities or having simanim is problematic. And then why are we allowed to engage on it on Rosh Hashanah? Now, the Gemara that is found both in Horiot and Daf Yud Bet, as well as Masechet Kretot and Daf Hei Amud Bet, we'll deal with it in more detail when we get there, but the Gemara there says explicitly that Hashtad Amart Simona Miltoi, now that you say that signs are meaningful, Hei Ragil Inish Tamechal Reishata Kra Verubia Karti Silka Vetamre, people should engage in these simanim, whether it's to eat them, or to see them on Rosh Hashanah, it depends on the girsa in the Gemara, but you see here that the Gemara is condoning engaging in such activity. The question is, engaging in that activity, why aren't you in violation of the problem of Menachesh, that you are divining or engaging in superstitious activity, which is that these simanim somehow are going to influence the year that's ahead. So I'll bring you two major answers from Achronim, one from the Marsha, and I'll read to you what the Marsha says over here. That all goodness emanates from God. Evil or bad doesn't come from the heavens. But rather, a person's sins or behavior prevent the Kodesh Baruch Hu from mashpia tov on him, and if it's miatzmo, it comes from him. Kamo shekatuv, the pasuk that we just quoted before, ki avanotechem yivdilu ben yu ben echem, that your sins are what caused this barrier or wedge between me and you. So lezeh tov abami men yitbrach baruch hu behechleit. That means when good is going to happen, it's going to happen no matter what, because when God bestows good, God's good is always coming, and God always bestows good. When God dictates something good's going to happen, it's never taken back. Something that's evil or bad does not happen for certain. Because things could change. It could change because you've sinned, and therefore you've caused bad to come. Or you could have done tshuva, and therefore the bad won't come. A person does a siman for something that's good, and it's a nichush. That is not nichush, that is not divining or being superstitious. Ela siman tov sheyavol imenu yitbarach baruch hu. Just a siman that that's what God should do, he should bestow good upon you. Aval ontein latzmo siman bedavar ma behefech zeh, ularalo, if a person makes a siman to determine whether it's going to be good or bad, meaning that for that which is good and that which is bad, or is in nichush, that is called divination, and that is shetoleh sheyavol adavar bechleit. Because then he considers that it will happen for certain. Ve'enu kein, and that's not true. So there's a difference between making simanim for that which is good, because that which is good that comes from a Kodesh Baruch Hu, we assume will come because God gives good, and we make a siman that that's what should happen, that God should bestow upon us good. On the other hand, when you're using a siman as a determinant, a way to decide between whether good or bad is going to happen, that is incorrect. That won't work. Because bad or evil is really in our hands and not coming from God. It's whether we sin. It's whether we do tshuva. And so therefore the siman is giving you a false answer because things could change afterwards. And in that case it's called nichush, so that's when it's problematic. The Malbim, maybe even building on what the Marasha says, indicates that when it comes to the nevuah, the nevi'im, if you have a nevuah that's given, the nevuah can be retracted. Now then, if you have a nevuah that is done with a maaseh of the Navi, he does something, he breaks something, he does some activity to reinforce the nevuah, then the nevuah is irretractable. And so what the Malbim suggests is that on Rosh Hashanah, when we have the Gzar Din from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, if it's a Gzar Din Latova, we want to use Simanim to reinforce that. Because if there's a physical action associated that Hashba'ah Tova, then it locks it in and it will not be reversed, it will not be taken back. And therefore we use the Simanim like the way the Nevi'im use them, because that makes it clear that the Nevuah will come true and will not be retracted. So too, we use the Simanim to say that the Gzar Din Latova would be locked in because we use the Simanim, and Hashem will then not back away from that Gzera Tova. Similar to what the Marsha is saying here, that when God bestows good, good always comes. And so therefore, according to the Marsha, it's a siman tov. We're trying to encourage that it'll be positive, because if positive comes, positive will be. So we look, we have an optimistic, auspicious outlook, because if it comes true, then it will be, and it will not be turned back. On the other hand, to make a decision through that, the Marsha says it's problematic. Or for the Malbim, this siman is just to reinforce whatever God is decreeing. So when God decrees for good, of course we want to use the siman to reinforce it. They use a siman as a deciding factor. It has no meaning in that context. So those are two major approaches to this issue of simanim. Again, it's much more relevant in the Gemara in Horiot and Kretot, where they speak about it much more at length. Just want to bring it up because we touched upon it here, and it's right before Rosh Hashanah.